Good morning. Always, always a pleasure to see your beaming, shining faces this morning. We're so thankful to be in God's Word and so thankful to have you with us. And for those that are, of course, out there and cyberspace, whatever, we're so thankful that you've joined us as well this morning. We are in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. This is a section that has to do with giving, something that is sensitive, certainly sensitive to me and probably to you. When I was a working man, the company, which was a big company here in town that I worked for, wanted to be recognized as a premier community supporter. And so every year there's a big particular, I won't name, fund that they wanted to raise money for. And, of course, they wanted everybody to participate so they could be claimed to be 100% in that. And they even set the boundaries according to your salary as to what you were to give and all of that. And every year there was a money-raising campaign that went on. And, boy, I mean, it was extensive with all kinds of tactics and pressure to have 100% participation. There was always a few people that tried to hold out, but then finally they caved in because they got the squeeze put on them. But that's not, let me just say, that's not what Paul is doing here. That's I'm not necessarily knocking that from the standpoint of, it's a good thing in many ways because it does do some good for the community and so forth and so on. But that's not the way God operates, and that's not what we have before us. And I know that I spent, especially my teen years, at a big church in which they had campaigns that would somewhat mirror that for giving to the church and building things. I remember one time there was we needed to acquire a new bus, you know, and boy, there was really a crunch going to get the money for the bus. And it came in, and it worked. But our text today displays God's manner and purpose in relation to giving. Now, giving's important because money's important, isn't it, in our society? It drives the secular society in which we live, and it has a great deal to do with each one of us as well. We all, I hope you will anyway, have lunch today because you have money in your pocket. And lunch is important. and we're thankful for that. But we need to understand God's ways when it comes to things like this. Now, this was a generally poor world and society back in that day. People did struggle just to have enough to eat. Quite unlike what we have today in God's blessings to us in this world. How much longer that'll last, that's another issue altogether. But we thank God for physical blessings so that we don't have to put our focus on that. But the Lord here is going to deal differently, and I want us to see that. We've already covered the first six verses of chapter 8. We did that last time. I was going to try to go all the way to the end of the chapter. Can you believe that? And I got to verse 9, and that was it for me. I couldn't get beyond it, so that's what we're going to try to do today. So would you bow with me once again as let me ask God to help us as we study this text together. Father, we're so grateful that you are with us. You're with your people. You guide and direct our steps. And our business, O Lord, is to try to know your will and to accomplish it. We pray today that you'd speak to us by your Spirit, out of your word, that you'd help each one of us and to know primarily what it means to know you, and by knowing you, to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Bless our time, I pray, today, Father. Have mercy on us. Be present with us. Speak through me, Lord. And may Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. I beseech you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text, of course, continues a theme which, when I'm talking about giving, about talking about anything, a theme which continues that you and I, who name the name of Christ, and I trust that's probably everyone here, I don't know that for sure, are to be different. We're to be different. That is the theme back in chapter 5 that we have in this letter, that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so that we don't look at the world and circumstances as those who are yet unconverted and as new creatures in Christ, if that be you, we are in a sanctification process. There is this issue with every Christian of justification in Christ Jesus by faith. Then there is this sanctification in which we are living out the Christian life, becoming more and more like Christ, recognizing the providence of God in our life as He moves in circumstances, difficulties as well as joyful times and all the times, to become more like Jesus Christ. He's shaping us. And then, of course, when we exit this life, we move into glory, into that glorified state. But guess what? If you're in Christ Jesus today, you're in the sanctification process. Now, some turn this text that we just read into a money-raising campaign. But that's not the context. The text is not foremost about raising money, but again, in the sanctification process, it's about dealing with hearts. It is for God's own people. It is, if you want to call it that, a family talk. Because God works from the inside out, not from squeezing the outside and putting people on a carnival-style midway for raising money, which in some cases I have experienced at other places, acting out of pressure or emotion, but God works in the heart. And as an extension and explanation of what God does in the heart of His chosen, Paul has given the example of these dirt-poor Macedonians who begged Paul to give on behalf of the poor saints that were even poorer and in more trouble in Jerusalem. And this was an inside-out situation. It wasn't that Paul was putting the squeeze on them. He was actually doing just the opposite with that. And so now Paul brings that example home to these Corinthians who are not in poverty. It, like the other issues that Paul addresses to the Corinthians, he was moving upon them in this sanctification process that they might be more and more experiencing the work of Christ in their heart and what Christ is like, possessing an attitude towards His likeness that should be part and parcel of every one of us in our growth process in Christ. And I hope you recognize, as we're looking at this subject, that giving under pressure or for show is hypocrisy. It is only giving from a heart with the right attitude that is pleasing to God. Please recognize that. This is strongly revealed. For example, in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees who had a lot of things and they gave, I suppose, some substantial money, and yet it didn't come from a right heart. and the Lord Jesus called them a brood of vipers and snakes and whitewashed sepulchers, among other things, because it didn't come from a right heart. Or you think of Acts chapter 5 and the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who were part of the church and tried to act like they were giving a amount for a reason that didn't exist. And their hypocrisy had them carried out feet first from before Peter, because God would not tolerate that. So you see that the issue is an issue in depth inside, not an issue on the externals or what man sees on the externals and likes to focus on, because God looks at the heart. Now back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, notice that little phrase, because that's key here. He says, talking about the example of these Macedonians, he said, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. There's the issue. Have you given yourself over to the Lord? And is His will working from the inside out? True biblical giving is understood then from a right heart. And Paul will discuss here in various ways how it is really a stewardship privilege. Do you know you don't really have anything? You and I don't have anything. We're just borrowing it. It all belongs to Him. Everything. That's why when you exit and I exit, there's not a thing you take with us. You don't even take the shirt on your back with you. There's not a thing you take with you, because it all belongs to Him. And so He's lent us to for these things that we have in this life as stewards to be like Jesus Christ in His time on the earth in that sense. What we do with what we have is a reflection of what's inside of us. All right. So here's this stewardship privilege that Paul addresses and to them and by extension to us. And he's that giving, by the way, I just would say, is not natural to us sinful creatures. We are naturally takers and holders. That's what we do. This begins, by the way, at the beginning. It begins in the nursery. If we all got up this morning, and I don't know how many are in the nursery, or if there is any in the nursery, or whatever is going on back there, but you would find if you visited there, and there's toys back there, and you have a child over here that has some pretties in his hands, and the other children are looking, I think I want that, and they head over there. And that's the toy they want, because that's our natural inclination, is the attraction one child has to the other child's toy. And the more aggressive will snatch them to himself, so that by the time, if someone doesn't interfere, he'll have all the toys to himself. That's our natural inclination. And by the way, this was the attitude of Satan. We're told about Satan in Isaiah 14, and right at the height of who Satan is, he said, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted what God had, and of course he can't have that. He still does. He's still fighting it. Now, I've said many times, relation with God is about a change from my will and my wants and my desires to His will. This is what faith is all about. Trusting God, waiting on God, serving God, listening to God, and wanting to know what God has to say, and trying to follow obediently the steps God has for each one of us. And this touches every area of life. It's not just my little religious compartment that I have. We can't just have a compartment over here. Okay, here's my religious world, and here's my secular world. Here's my financial world, here's my secret world, whatever that is over here. No, being Christ-like touches and invades every area of my life. Okay, let's begin in verse 7, and that's exactly what Paul addresses here first, this spiritual consistency. He says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Because one of the marks of true Christianity is consistency. It parallels with the doctrine of perseverance, which is a very important doctrine. We can't just be in and out or pick and choose what we want as Christianity. We must be those who are following Christ. And again, it's an inside work that is manifested on the outside. Now, there is with this a witness in church of growing up. And this has to do, of course, with giving. Giving, because money, again, is a big part of our life. And he says, just as you abound in these other things, what we do with the money we have on loan from God is a big issue in my life as well. Now, this statement, just as you abound in everything, some take this to be Paul being sarcastic to these Corinthians who had a lot of problems. But that cannot be. It does not fit with the context. This is a statement of Paul about consistency. Christians are called to be Christ-like, again, in every area. It's not sarcasm, but it is helping them, aiding them to see this. Now, in every assembly, and I say every assembly because I hope that's not the case here, but so much. But in every assembly where people are called the church, there are those saved and those unsaved. And just as Christ spoke to his own among the masses of people, Paul also speaks, and when he is speaking, he's speaking to those. The common phrase that is used in the New Testament, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Matthew 11:15 speaks of that. I won't turn there for time. When he speaks to the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, he speaks to closes out everything he says to them. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches. He's addressing those within every assembly who are born again, having new birth. Those are the ones that abound in all of these things that he is mentioning. This is always the testimony of true saints. And it's not a perfection, but it's a direction. It's a direction towards Christ likeness. And that was even true with the Apostle Paul. You know that in Philippians 3, he says that. You know, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him intimately. And he defines what that means. And he goes on to say, not that I have attained, but I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So here he says, abound here in this text in everything means to excel or overflow. And the idea is this particular true vein of believers at Corinth had fruit in their lives. It's just that simple. My dear friend, if you have no true Christian fruit in your life, you need to do what we're going to get to when we get to chapter 13, examine yourself to see if I'm of the faith. Because God changes hearts and lives. And again, we're not talking about perfection, but we are definitely talking about direction. That's why Christ said more than once, by their fruit, you will know them. By their fruit you will know them. It's not by what somebody says on the side or on Sunday when they come to church, but it's by the fruit of the life. And he says they abound here. They were, in other words, as I started off talking about, they were changed. They had a testimony. They had a witness. Somebody has made the comment that if you were convicted of being a Christian, would you have sufficient evidence to prove it? You think about that. That's an interesting thought. By their fruits you shall know them. These had the evidence. That's what Paul is saying. And what is that evidence? Now notice what he covers here. And he covers a whole gamut of things. Faith. And he's talking here in this faith of a life-changing belief in God leading to all the other traits that follow suit. That if I have true saving faith, if my focus in life is now Christ Jesus, and I'm looking at everything through His precious Word, which is attached to that, you cannot separate Christ from His Word, then I'm going to have what He goes on to say here in verse 7, utterance. This is a person unafraid to speak to others about Christ. And I know that's hard. But you're His witness, and so am I. You're the light of the world. And it's our responsibility. Who else is going to tell somebody about Christ Jesus? And knowledge here. And knowledge, he says, is important because a person who is spending lots of time in God's Word will have knowledge of Him. They won't have to be grabbing at straws trying to figure out, okay, what do I say and all of this. If you're walking with God, if you're in His church, listening to His the preaching of the Word, if you're in the Word yourself, reading it and studying it, if you're reading good literature surrounding that is accurate and true according to the Word of God, then all of that, you're going to be growing from within and you're going to have this knowledge of Christ that's just going to come bubbling out. And with that is, he says here in verse 7, is earnestness. A person following Christ, concerned about God's will and living foremost to please Him. That's what he means by earnestness here. It's a spiritually passionate person. Now you got people running around, they're passionate about everything, right? Some of it is just ultimately ridiculous, and a lot of it, of course, if you're more passionate about something other than Christ, that's idolatry. You want to be passionate about something, be passionate about Jesus Christ. That's earnestness here. It's a person following Christ and foremost desiring to please Him. And then he says, of course, love. And that word love is agape love, which is God's self-sacrificing love for God and others. It is the greatest commandment, as Christ said. It is the primary command and change on which everything else hangs, because if I have true, appropriate, agape love for Christ, which follows from that love for others, my life and my thinking and attitude and actions are all going to be different because of it. And so he also says here, he calls it a gracious work. You abound, at the close of verse 7, in this gracious work also. The gracious there is the word charis, which is the same word always used for grace, and the same word, for example, that's used in Ephesians 2:8, which you're very familiar with, you should be, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it has to do, of course, with merit. It has to do with the fact that there is no merit in grace. It is something that is given by God as a blessing and kindness to recipients, not because they're worthy or they deserve it, but because of the giver and the kindness and glory and love of the giver. And this kind of is spoken here as a precipitation of giving by God's grace. Because if we have grace within us, we didn't get that because of our genes. We got that because we love, because He first loved us. He's changed us. We're different. And that is so very important. And so our giving then should be like God's giving to us, out of a heart that desires to give. A heart that desires like God, a heart like God's Himself. All right, so we get to verse 8, and He says, I'm not speaking this as a command. That's interesting. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Paul is so careful here about getting across this is a virtue from within and not something coerced. He's not trying to hit them over the head with a two before. He says it is not a command. Why? Because as a command, we're back to the whole mandatory mindset, you see. This has to be a work from within. Giving must be an act of grace because it's an act of love. And he says here, proving through others the earnestness. He says, proving the earnestness of others. He said the others here, of course, is referring back to the Macedonians in the first six verses. The idea of proving is behind this unexplainable kind of giving that the Macedonians did is God moving on hearts, not some manufactured or pressed law or putting people under a crunch, but God's inside-out work of grace. And so we need to be sure that we see this and see that this kind of thinking and action and giving has to be the work of God inspiring hearts to have a desire to do so. And so with that, what does he do then? He moves into verse 9. Here's the real powerhouse and so important. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Against this background that we all have of being stingy and self-centered and our natural tendency of all of us to be more concerned about ourselves than we are about others, tucked away in this chapter is this verse that is so powerful, a treasure defining salvation and used as God's example, the goal of our character is wrapped up in this. Because what is the incentive? To be like Christ. To be like Christ, John says in 1 John, you know that, chapter 3, that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Oh, hallelujah. Won't that be wonderful? There's nobody more wonderful than Christ. In fact, Isaiah calls, says His name is wonderful. And that was not an exaggeration. His name is wonderful. And here it's shown in this particular passage to share the same heart and love as He. And so the design of this verse is to show by Christ, His own example, the kind of heart required in our relation to others. And of all the amazing things that could be conjured up, this far exceeds anything ever stated or could be imagined. And I don't think that, you know, in our finite condition that we can understand that, but we try. The weight of this is beyond the scope of us to begin to measure. The God and Creator becoming His creation and then dying for them. And not just His creation, but His undeserving creation. And not just His undeserving creation, but as in Romans 5, we were enemies of Christ. Enemies of Christ. Now, this is self-giving love at its height. And this is what you and I are supposed to be striving for, not to earn our salvation, but to be like Christ, which is far different than that. Now, he starts out here, he says, for you know. He's reminding them of the glaring proofs of Christ's character in His incarnation. And it brings to mind His suffering and ultimately His death that leave no room for any doubt of it, of what he is referring to this in this grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that word grace, charis, refers to an unmerited blessing. And you see it back in chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at that where it says, begging us with much urging for the favor. Favor there is charis, a participation in the support of the saints. It's a favor to us. It's a gracious gift. It's seen again in verse 6 and in verse 7. Gracious means beneficence in mercy and compassion. Again, not out of merit, but out of love. Two entirely different things. There's no merit in it. And that's why we use that term grace to begin to understand our salvation and other associated bits and pieces. The example and proof is in the fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to become poor to help and benefit you and I. Now, he also uses the term here, Lord Jesus Christ, expressing his position over the universe. Christ Jesus wasn't just some high-powered angel. He was possessor of all things. He willingly left the glorious and exalted station to become poor in order to make us sinners, unworthy that we are, he says here, rich. Now, what is meant by rich and poor here? The riches in view here are those of Christ's supreme glory. Now, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that's putting it mildly. He owns the universe. And his position as the Son of God, though, it had to do with his glory. The extent of his riches is to be measured by the extent of his dominion over the universe, including ownership of all things. Something we cannot comprehend in our finite little selves running around on terra firma. Would you go with me back to John 17? Let's just look at that for a moment. And the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just before the cross. Think of that. Soon he would be praying and sweating drops, literally of blood, because of the understanding of what he was about to endure, taking on our sins upon himself. In John 17 and verse 5, notice what he says. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, that's what he's speaking of, you see. Though he was rich, he had everything. He's the God of all glory. He is the eternal God. He didn't become God. or a little god or anything else. He is God. He has always been God in eternity past, and he will always be God in eternity future. And he says, well, let me get you to turn there too, over to Philippians, which is so important. Philippians chapter 2, where this is spelled out by Paul, the same sort of thing that we're looking at today. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we'll just jump in here. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, that's bond slave, and being made in the likeness of man. So this has to do, in this rich to poor, has to do with more than economic status. It has to do with the position he took. For example, he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans 8:3, that he himself was creator and man stunk up by his sin. Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 9, say that he was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he left heaven's glory, laying aside the use of divine prerogatives, suffering human weakness and limitations, hunger, thirst, being tired, being tempted. It's incomprehensible. The Creator becoming the created and dying on their behalf. And he says, yet for your sake, back in our text, yet for your sake he became poor. Whose sake? Those who would come to faith in him. The recipients are his elect from before the foundation of the world, we read elsewhere in Ephesians 1:2. In fact, I know I'm getting you to turn to a lot of places. Go to John chapter 6 just for a moment. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus himself spells this out in John chapter 6. Look at verse 36 and following. He's talking to the Pharisees, these religious people that yet did not have a heart for God, really. They were just religious on the outside, just exactly what we're talking about today, that it requires an inside change. And notice what he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down, notice this, from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Hallelujah. But you see what Christ Jesus did for sinners? And that's what Paul is pointing out here in this passage. This is a gift of God. It's by grace. It's not based on who we are or what we can do, but solely upon God's grace and incredible love to send his Son to be the provider of such a gift. And so, it is also sacrificially supplied, of course. Back again to verse 9, when he says that through his poverty might become rich. Now, many theologians, if that's what they are, focus on the becoming rich here, and especially the prosperity gospel preachers. And there's no question as to the infinite value of this inheritance. All you have to do is study Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, in Revelation 22, it talks about you, if you're in Christ Jesus and my eternal home. You know, I've got some asphalt pavement out in front of me that's all cracked up, and I've been trying to figure out what to do with it. Streets of gold. Opulence beyond anything this world could offer or imagine. That being true, and certainly with it, but the thrust of this passage is not upon a fostering of our carnal imagination about the lust of the eye that we have to deal with in this present life, but the thrust of the context is the riches of God's everlasting favor. We will be sinless, like Christ, glorified bodies, to live eternally with Him, and with all else that that means, including the kind of physical riches unimaginable and incomprehensible. But more than anything, it will be the fact that we will live with Him in bliss, serving Him, doing His will, not being affected by the evils of this world, of Satan, and all these attacks that come upon us on a continuing basis, but walking with Him in the joy and glory of His grace forever and ever and ever. Going to go to another text just for the moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Gone there many times, but it's just so important what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith," there it is, "for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." How wonderful that is. It's protected by Him, and it's through faith, looking to God and trusting Him. And that's true riches far beyond the temporary tinsel of this world. And what are we to do with our possessions? Certainly we're to take care of our needs in this life. I'm not saying that. There is scripture for this. But with that is the gratitude we carry with the attitude of Christ, that what we have belongs to Him and we are to use it for His glory. So as undeserving, beneficial heirs of all things, who have such an example in Christ Jesus as those living in this temporary environment, we should take a far different attitude of heart in our giving to benefit others. Now that's what Paul is saying. He's helping these Corinthians. He's not on the midway at the carnival beating on a drum to get them to open their pocketbook. He's explaining from God's perspective what the right kind of attitude should be. And so in closing, and this is all over God's Word. It's all about taking out a heart of stone, isn't it? And giving us a heart of flesh. It's all about love for God and love for others. It's all about recognizing this life is temporary and fixing our eyes on Jesus, our hope in Him and His coming and that which is to come. While we do business in this world, yes, and we take care of business in a way that is pleasing to Him, but our real heart, because we're sojourners here, is belonging to Him and in that which He has promised. But look with me at James chapter 2, who talks about the same thing. And he's talking about in this context that faith without works is dead. It's not real. "By their fruits you shall know them." That's all he's saying there, the same thing Christ said. He's addressing the issue of real saving faith, so that there's a difference in professing faith and possessing faith. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 2 in James, he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Verse 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. I've done this. Shame, shame. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Now, behind this, if you don't give it to them, is obviously he's speaking to the ability to meet their needs. Sometimes we don't have the ability to meet somebody's needs. But God knows that. But if I'm over here with the ability to meet someone's, some brother or sister in Christ has a real need, an obvious need, even just for the basics, and I don't give them what is necessary to meet that need, there's something wrong. There's something wrong in my love. There's something wrong in my attitude, in my understanding of why God has placed me here and put me in that position. And God has all of His providence brought together, you see. There's no accidents here in any of this. Things that come into our life, people that come into our life, and situations that come into our life are not there by some kind of happenstance that, well, whoops, I guess that one slipped up on God. No. It may have slipped up on me, but it didn't slip up on Him. We're being tested and we're being used. You see, go in peace and be warmed and filled. It's fruitless, it's empty words. Reminds me of some of the politicians that we have. Not some of them, I think about 98% of them. Meaningless, useless. And we don't want our faith to be useless. You see, real love doesn't act like this. It moves in grace and energy. Now, we're not to be governed by things. Rather, we are to govern things. We are to follow the example of our glorious Savior. What did He do? I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same letter, in verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How wonderful is our God who came to rescue us from our pitiful, hopeless situation. So if we're in Christ, our joy, our thankfulness, our desire is to take on in our understanding and our growth in Christ the mind and heart of God. And every situation is different. I'm not declaring that today that you go out and throw your money down the street and let the wind blow it down. We should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But I am saying that even our money, which is a big deal in most people's lives, and what we do with it should be affected by our relationship with God. Does that not make sense? Oh, how wonderful is our God who left glory to rescue us from our pitiful, hopeless situation. And His example should help us to have our eyes open and serve Him in the opportunities of life with the same kind of heart. Let me repeat that. With the same kind of heart. Let me repeat that. With the same kind of heart. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ came from glory on the lack for the lacks of us that have no merit. If there is such a thing as negative merit, that's what we have. We can't comprehend it. And Father, we ask you to change each one of us so that we're more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be. Not to take on the attitude of the world around us, which we're so affected by, but to take on the attitude that is found in your holy word, such that we are truly bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious Lord, help us in all that we do to please you. We ask in the name of your glorious Son. Amen.